Thanks, Rob, very much for reading. You've had a good coffee break. Lots of encouragements as I went round chatting to people. One of them is that a number of people said that they've been reading these chapters last night, I think, or this morning before they came to the Day Away. Don't worry if you didn't. Don't feel guilty about that. But it was a real encouragement to hear that people want to really grapple with the word, and I was encouraged by that. And also others saying how much they're loving seeing Jesus so clearly in the Old Testament. I hope it's not a surprise to you that the Old Testament is all about Christ, but it's wonderful, isn't it, seeing him so clearly in these chapters. If you thought chapter 16 had him very clearly in there, then just wait till we go through chapter 19. I think it's even better, so we're in for a treat. Let me pray, and then we'll crack on. Let's pray together. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, that's our longing, that you would give us ears to hear your voice through your Holy Spirit. Please would he be working among us this morning, pointing us to you as our wonderful Lord and Saviour. Give us hearts that burn for the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin this second session with a question. What kind of a day is Easter Sunday? I first gave this talk in a slightly different form on Easter Sunday this year, and I asked the congregation in Moulton the same question: what kind of a day is Easter Sunday? I guess there are other special days in our lives, and we know what kind of a day they are. My birthday, that's a day for presents, preferably large ones, and cake. 5th of November, that's a day for fireworks and sparklers. Well, what kind of a day is Easter Sunday? Seems to me that that is the question that 2 Samuel 19 answers for us. I said earlier that these chapters, from chapter 15 to the end of chapter 19, are about what we might call the sufferings of the Christ, God's anointed king in miniature. Loads of similarities, parallels between David's experience here and the Lord Jesus' experience in the final week of his life. Let me remind us of the story. There's been a rebellion. Absalom, David's son, has plotted against him, and David, the true king, has had to flee Jerusalem. And that's culminated in him crossing the Kidron Valley and climbing up the Mount of Olives. And in the same way, Jesus, the true king, suffered a similar rebellion. The rulers of his day plotted against him. So that on that Maundy Thursday, after the Last Supper, if you remember, he too crossed the Kidron Valley and walked up the Mount of Olives. In these chapters, we've seen David being betrayed by a close friend, Ahithophel. And in a similar way, Jesus the Christ suffered the grief of his own friend, Judas, betraying him. We've seen David suffering the terrible insults of his enemies, people like Shimei, who hurled abuse at David as he was walking along and hurled abuse and stones. And in a similar way, years later, the Lord Jesus, as he carried the cross to Calvary, had to endure the abuse of his enemies. David was as good as dead in these chapters. His enemies seemed to have won. Just as years later, Jesus the Christ wasn't just as good as dead. He was dead, and his enemies too seemed to have won. But now as we reach chapter 19, there's a great reversal. In chapter 17 and 18, if we'd had time to read them, we'd have seen how Absalom, David's rebellious son, who'd been so keen to bring down God's Christ, ended up being killed. His rebellion has been put down. So that here in chapter 19, we see David coming back into Jerusalem, the true king returning alive again. And in a similar way, very wonderfully on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus the Christ's great enemies were defeated. As he too came back into Jerusalem, the true king returning alive again. So that if chapter 16 is a foreshadowing of Good Friday, chapter 19 is a foreshadowing of Easter Sunday. It tells us what kind of a day Easter Sunday is. Four things. First up on the sheets, I hope you've got them in front of you. A day of winning over doubters. A day of winning over doubters. And that's chapter 19, verses 9 to 14 in the text, and it's the men of Judah. David, at this stage, has only half returned. It seems he's sitting in the gateway to Jerusalem. And presumably, because nobody's actually yet seen him, people are full of doubt. If you'll glance down to verse 9 with me. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" We were so full of hope. They're saying, we thought David was the one to sort out all our problems. We remember how he slayed Goliath all those years ago, rescued us from the Philistines. But now he's gone. His kingdom has failed. And in that, they foreshadow another group of Judeans. Years later, as news about Jesus the Christ's return started to filter out that first Easter Sunday, two disciples walking down the road expressing very similar sentiments. We read it just a moment ago. The chief priests and our rulers handed him, that is Jesus, over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It seems these men of Judah had seen their Christ do similarly amazing things, bigger things even than defeating Goliath. He healed the sick, raised the dead, walked on water. But now, like David, he too had been taken away. And the result is that they are full of doubt that he really is the one. We need to realize both sets of Judeans are making a big mistake. To think that God would ever give up on his Christ must have been very frustrating for David and the Lord Jesus to meet such little faith. And yet look how the Christ responds. Instead of giving up on these doubters, he sets about gently winning them over. Verses 11 to 13, he sends word to them. It's essentially a gentle rebuke for not trusting him and for giving up hope. With the result that verse 14, he, David, won over the hearts of all the men of Judah, as though they were one man. They sent word to the king, "Return, you and all your men." Just as Absalom, weeks earlier, had stolen the hearts of the people to turn against God's Christ, now David sets about winning over the hearts of all those who doubted him. Years later, it's exactly what the Lord Jesus did with his own despondent followers. We read that Jesus, that first Easter Sunday, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It may even have been that he turned to 2 Samuel 19. See, Easter is the day Jesus the Christ sets about convincing people all over the world that he is God's only chosen king. People who don't believe, winning them over by gently convincing them that he is alive. I've seen it this summer. My father, for many years, wasn't a Christian man. My mother was converted to Christ very shortly after I was, praise God. But the two of us have been praying for my dad for 20 years to give his life to the Lord. Now, getting him to church was relatively easy, but he stubbornly refused to believe the gospel. He sat under good Bible teaching for the whole of those 20 years, refusing to ask Christ into his life. This summer we were on holiday in France, and we got a text message from my mum, and I knew straight away that either meant Dad had died, he's been very ill recently, or he'd been converted. She wouldn't text me on holiday unless it was an emergency like that. And I opened the text message, Edward passed me the phone, and I immediately burst into tears and ran out of the room. Edward, bless him, our youngest, knew that was the serious thing. He assumed the worst, and he said, "Daddy, his granddad died." And I was able to turn to him and to say, "No, darling, granddad became a Christian last night." It took 20 years for Jesus to win over that doubter, but he did it. And it means there's hope for everyone here this morning, everyone out there this morning, who still isn't convinced that Jesus has risen. Although this is a predominantly Christian gathering, I guess, I don't want to assume that we're all on the same page. Perhaps like these men of Judah, the resurrection of the Christ is something you find hard to accept. It seems such an unlikely thing. Well, will you come and investigate the Christian faith? I'm sure Will would love to speak to you later on. I'm told there's a Christianity Explore course happening on the 5th of October. Why not make this the term where you sign up to investigate? Let Jesus the Christ win you over. Easter Sunday is a day for winning over doubters. Next up, it's a day of amazing grace. Day of amazing grace. It's verses 15 to 30, and it's these two men, Shimei and Zeba. We met both of them earlier back in chapter 16, where they were both very much against David. Shimei, very publicly, as David fled Jerusalem, remember, Shimei had walked along the opposite side of the valley, screaming abuse at David, hurling stones at him. Zeba was a more subtle enemy. If you remember, as David was fleeing, he offered him a picnic. But he lied through his teeth about where he'd gotten it from. Reality was, as we'll see in a moment, that he'd stolen it all from his boss, Mephibosheth. And as these two men reappear now in verses 16 and 17, I want you to imagine there is sinister music playing in the background. David here is coming face to face with his enemies. And you see, if David is anything like any other ancient ruler, we're expecting him at this point to take revenge on those traitors. Both men have sinned horrendously against God's Christ. But then something amazing happens. First with Shimei in verses 18 to 23. Shimei knows he's done wrong. He says this halfway through verse 18. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king. Said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned." Shimei here, I take it, is repenting. It's waving the white flag of surrender. He's appealing to David for mercy and grace. Initially, nobody seems keen to give it to him, least of all David's bodyguard, Abishai, in verse 21. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." So the voice of justice demands Shimei's death. But David's heart isn't for justice. Now, his return as king ushers in a wonderful day of grace. We read verse 23, "So the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king promised him on oath." Now I hope we're falling off our chair with the shock of that. It's outrageous grace. Here is a man who days before had hurled abuse at God's Christ for hours. And yet he's let off without so much as a ticking off. There's no time to pick your jaw up off the floor because next the camera cuts to Zeba, verses 24 to 30. His boss, Mephibosheth, introduces things, finally bringing the truth to light about Zeba's treachery. And it's all summed up at the end of verse 26 where we read, "But Zeba, my servant, betrayed me." It was dreadful sin against Mephibosheth, but ultimately, of course, against God's Christ. The charges have been read out, and again, as David stands there listening to it all, we expect him in verse 29 to do what justice demands, to order that Zeba be taken off and executed on the spot as a traitor. Instead, we read verse 29. "The king said to Mephibosheth, 'Why say more? I order you and Zeba to divide the fields.'" And Zeba deserves death. Instead, he's given a whole load of real estate. You can imagine Mephibosheth standing there horrified. "David, what are you doing? Why are you giving this traitor half my stuff?" And yet even Mephibosheth is full of grace. He doesn't care if he loses all his stuff or half of it, so long as he has David back. So often the way with those who know the God of grace, very often the case that they are just like him, full of grace and generosity towards sinners. Again, it's amazing grace. And it foreshadows the grace of the Christ, King Jesus. Remember how on his return that first Easter Sunday, almost his first act after coming back to life was to send word ahead of him to Peter, man who denied him three times in the hours leading up to the cross, to tell him all was now forgiven. It's wonderful news. For those of us here who are honest enough to admit that we too have sinned against God's Christ times without number. Easter assures us that all the benefits of the cross, the death of Jesus in our place, are ours if we will just do what Shimei does in this chapter here and repent. There's full forgiveness. A chance like Shimei and Ziba to get off scot-free. A day of winning over doubters, a day of amazing grace. Third, a day of defeating death. A day of defeating death. Verses 31 to 39. And it's this man, Barzillai. Great name, much underused. Be a brave person who called their child Barzillai, wouldn't it? But let's not worry too much about who he is or where he's from. The main point about him, I think, in the passage is his age. It's repeated twice in these verses. Verse 31. Barzillai the Gileadite also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and send him on his way from there. Now Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. Now I guess in ancient times before modern medicine, 80 is the equivalent of 110 or something like that. He is really, really old. And he's loyal to David. So the king invites him to come back to Jerusalem with him, verse 33. David wants to give him a big share in his kingdom. But Barzillai objects. Verse 35, if you'll glance down, I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what's not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? See, Barzillai's reached that stage of life where things are beginning to break. I know something of how he feels. Every time I look in the mirror these days, I spot new grey hairs. A few months ago, I realised that I could no longer read the smallest text on the TV. And the optician's given me these glasses, which I'm now stubbornly refusing to wear. So I understand it all, classic signs of ageing. And I guess if we went round the room this morning, each one of us would have our own stories to tell of how that is happening to us. We are all Barzillais in the making. Left to ourselves, death wins. We're desperate for a solution. But this episode with Barzillai reminds us David's kingdom, isn't it? See, David may have defeated Absalom, but he hasn't defeated sickness and death. And so very sadly, Barzillai misses out. He just goes off somewhere, it seems, to die quietly. Tragically, his inheritance gets given to a younger, fitter model. Barzillai says, verse 37, let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you. And so with tears in our eyes, we wave goodbye to Barzillai the Gileadite in verse 39. It's a slightly tragic incident, isn't it? Its function, I think, is to point us forwards. The text is telling us that we need another. A Christ whose return can defeat sickness and death. And wonderfully, in Jesus, we have one. His return on Easter Sunday morning is good news not just for fit, healthy people, the Kimhams. It's good news for the Barzillais in this world. Because the promise is that if we put our trust in this Christ, what happened to him can happen to us. He died and came back to life. One day, even though we too will die, we too can come back to life. Back in Malton, I often tell the story of Sir Walter Raleigh. He was a keen Christian man, I think, but he was beheaded in the Tower of London. And afterwards, they found this poem in his Bible. It's written the night before he died. Even such is time that takes in trust our youth, our joys, our all we have, and pays us but with age and dust, who in the dark and silent grave, when we have wandered all our ways, shuts up the story of our days. Very much Barzillai's experience. But Raleigh goes on, but from this earth, this grave, this dust, my God shall raise me up, I trust. Day of winning over doubters, a day of amazing grace, a day of defeating death. Finally, Easter is a day of glorious unity. Day of glorious unity. It's verses 40 to 43 in the chapter when we finally get the return of the king. Verse 41, his followers rush up to David. We get their first words to him, back as it were from the dead. Wonder how you'd have phrased verse 41. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, David, it is so good to see you. Let me carry your bags. You must be tired. I'll rush on ahead and bake you some brownies. No, verse 41. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? In other words, David, we're really offended that you let someone else bring you home. You let someone else be the advance party to come and get you. It's all the northern tribes can manage. Southern tribe, Judah, don't fare very much better. Verse 42. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel. We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? Verse 43, the northern tribes answer back. At the end of verse 43, Judah has another pop. They sound like my kids. If you're parents, you'll know this well. Some argument breaks out and they come to you squabbling away, and one of them blurts out their grievance and the other responds, and backwards and forwards it goes, and you just want to bash their heads together. Sadness here in 2 Samuel is that not only has David's return failed to sort out sickness and death, it's also failed to unite God's people. Ever since Genesis 3, these two problems have plagued humanity. Death takes a while to kick in. It's a few chapters before we start to get the refrain, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And disunity kicks in relatively quickly in the Bible, very next chapter, as Adam and Eve eat the fruit. We get the first murder in chapter 4. And ever since, arguments and strife have been the norm for human relationships. Perhaps you know the delightfully named website, www.slagthemoff.co.uk. It's designed to help consumers get their own back on someone who's done wrong to them. And the idea is you go onto the site, you post a message for all the world to see about how dreadfully you've been treated. The owner of the site says this: ever been ripped off, lied to, patronized, cheated, or deceived? Then come here and tell the world about who did it. Make them squirm. It's what human beings are naturally like. We fall out with each other. We cannot get on. And we need someone who can put an end to it. David the Christ can't do it. His return here in that sense is a failure. Well, thank God for Jesus the Christ. His return sees a new age of glorious unity. As they come to him, men and women, receive his forgiveness. They're joined into the same family of believers, united by one Spirit in one faith under one Lord. And wonderfully, old hostilities come to an end. A few years ago, I took a group of men from our church on a men's weekend away, and usually on the first night we go round, we ask each of the men to give their testimony, how they came to faith in Jesus. This particular weekend, one man started to speak. He said that years ago he'd been one of those part-time policemen, and his particular role was to find drug dealers' homes in Northampton. Northampton is the kind of place that has lots of those. And he would go in with the heavy mob and bash the door in and arrest them. And in amongst all of that, he had become a converted man. Moved on to the next man, and turns out that years ago he had worked for a drug dealer in Northampton. He was a debt collector or something, I think, and in amongst that too, he had found the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been converted wonderfully. And as we sat there as a group of men, we realized there was every chance these two men had known each other in the past. One basically a drug dealer. The other, the guy whose job it was to go and arrest drug dealers. In the past, total enemies. And now here they both were, years later, united in the same church, standing side by side, worshipping the same Lord. It's what Jesus the Christ can do for us. Where David failed, Jesus succeeds. Glorious unity. It begins now in gatherings like this. It'll be perfected in heaven. Perhaps as we close, there's someone here. You've fallen out with someone else in this room. Some long-standing feud. Well, before the end of the day, will you go and find them? You throw your arms around them if you're a huggy person. Give them a big hug and tell them you forgive them. Jesus has come to make that sort of thing happen. His Spirit gives us the power to do it. Easter Sunday is a day of glorious unity. It's a day of winning over doubters. It's a day of amazing grace, full forgiveness if we'll repent. Day of defeating death with our Christ. Death will not win. And a day of glorious unity. Let's bow our heads again, as we did earlier on. We'll be quiet for a few moments just to make our own response. The Lord has particularly spoken to you through one of those sections. Then just make your own response in the quietness. Then I'll lead us in a final prayer. Lord Jesus, we want to praise you that you are alive and risen this afternoon. Thank you that even though it seemed that you'd been defeated by your enemies, we praise you that you rose again and conquered sin and death. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. Thank you for forgiving all our sins. We thank you so much for defeating death, for the prospect of that wonderful day when we will rise to new life with new bodies in your new creation. And we praise you for our unity in Christ. Thank you so much that we are one in Christ Jesus. Help us to live out that unity today. If there are outstanding feuds and arguments, Lord, help us please, in the power of your Spirit, to be united with one another, to forgive as you have forgiven us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.